Oh, you want them? There we go. Whoa. Well, now that you're all awake, turn with me to 2 Kings 23. Starting at verse 31. We just read some of this sad history from 2 Chronicles. And we're going to work through this history in 2 Kings, but let's just start by reading the first part of the story in 2 Kings 23, starting at verse 31 through 35. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. And Pharaoh-Necho put him in bonds at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and laid on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. And Pharaoh-Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoahaz away, and he came to Egypt and died there. And Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give the money according to the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and the gold of the people of the land, from everyone according to his assessment, to give it to Pharaoh-Necho. Let us pray. Father, we see in this time of the end of Judah as a monarchy, the judgment that had been prophesied, that you had said through your prophets was coming, and it even warned against as far back as the giving of the law. We pray that as we consider the sin and the spiritual degeneration of Judah, that not only would we examine our hearts, but also be moved to prayer for the lost around us and our culture that surrounds us. In Jesus' name, amen. In 2016, Lifeway Research published a report titled, "Americans Love God and the Bible, but Are Fuzzy on the Details." Well, I guess so. Lifeway asked people where they believed in a place of eternal judgment where God sends all people who do not personally believe in Jesus Christ. More than half the people surveyed did not believe in hell, but said that heaven is a place where all people will ultimately be reunited. The debate in our culture, apparently, is no longer over justification by faith alone or justification by faith plus works or something else. Simply settled, it's justification by death. You just die and go to heaven. And our text this morning shows that God is just, and His promises concerning judgment are sure and true. In terms of Judah, certainly on a temporal level, but we also see many promises concerning eternal judgment, which are absolutely true, and God is faithful too. In our study of Josiah and this time in the history of the southern kingdom of Judah, we have seen that after the finding of the book of the law, they consulted the prophetess Huldah, and she told Josiah that judgment was surely going to come on Judah because of the sins of Manasseh. She said it would not happen in Josiah's lifetime. And our text begins with the first king after Josiah, and immediately we see idolatry reintroduced into Judah. While Josiah had destroyed the idols and removed them and so forth, apparently the hearts of the people were still idolatrous and ready to go right back to it. And we see that Judah rushed toward God's promised judgment. The last four kings in Judah go immediately back to idolatry, Each one is said to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. And with these last four kings, we see a progressive reversal of God's blessings on Israel. The first king to follow Josiah was his fourth son, Jehoahaz, which we just see as comes to reign in 2 Kings 23:31. Jehoahaz was 23 years when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. The Bible doesn't tell us the details about the evil that he did, but it tells us how he was taken into captivity to Egypt after Pharaoh Necho II had killed Josiah in Megiddo. He set up his headquarters further north in the Syrian town of Riblah, and he controlled all of that region. And that's why we just read about how him making Judah pay tribute to him. And one of the ways rulers displayed their authority was by taking enemy kings captive and putting them on parade. This is what Necho did. Jehoahaz became Judah's first exile. In fact, his bondage in Egypt was a portent of coming judgment. Here was the start of the reversal of redemptive history. Remember, Israel had been delivered out of Egypt in the Exodus, and now this wicked king is taken back into Egypt as an exile. Israel, at least the king, was back in bondage in Egypt. Besides taxing them, Necho dictated who was in charge, basically as a puppet ruler. And he put another son of Josiah on the throne, Eliakim. Again, he exercised his tyranny over this new ruler by changing his name to Jehoiakim. Now, we don't know much about him, except it says he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Look at verses 36 and 37. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebadah, the daughter of Pedadiah of Rumah. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. Not a good commentary to say all that your fathers had done with that heritage. More wicked than good. The Babylonian Empire was in ascendancy at that time, and it wasn't long before they became the main source of Judah's problems. 2 Kings 24:1, in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him, and the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldeans and bands of the Syrians and bands of the Moabites and bands of the Ammonites, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servants, the prophets. Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood that he had shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon. Babylon and the various nations surrounding Judah were an instrument in the hand of God. In the book of Habakkuk, which is dated around 605 BC, right around this time, Habakkuk complained to God concerning all the wickedness in the land. He said, God, you go to court, you're going to get an unfair judgment. There's idolatry everywhere. Everything is terrible. And God said, okay, I'm going to do something. He basically said, I've got to do something. God said, I'm going to do something. I'm raising up the Babylonian Empire, the Chaldeans, and they're going to come in and they're going to wipe you out. And Habakkuk says, well, wait a minute. Trouble is, they're more wicked than we are. And you're going to judge us with a nation that is more wicked than we are? And God essentially said, yes, I am. Now, I will judge them later for their wickedness, but right now they're going to be an instrument in my hands. And in Habakkuk chapter 1, in verse, as it's describing the Babylonians, in verse 9 and following, they all come for violence, all their faces forward, they gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, so they pile up earth and take it, and they sweep like the wind and go on guilty men whose own might is their God. Habakkuk says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them through reproof. You are of pure eyes and to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallow up the man more righteous than he? Habakkuk says, I just don't understand, but ultimately in the book, he comes to a resolution. And in chapter 3, in verse 17, he says, though the fig tree shall not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, and produce the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no flock, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God is the Lord. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me to tread on high places. He says, I may not understand it. I don't like it. But God, I'm going to trust you. In fact, that last text was the text I used when I preached my brother's funeral sermon. That even when things happen we don't understand and are painful to us, we trust the Lord. And this is the history. It's going on as Habakkuk is living through it as a prophet of God. God said he would ultimately judge Babylon, but right now they're an instrument in his hands. And of course we see in 2 Kings 24 another reversal of redemptive history. The tribes and the nations that Joshua had conquered and Solomon had subjected completely, we're now back. Israel's ancient enemies, Assyria and Moab and Ammon, had returned. We don't know exactly if they were allies of Babylon or not, but they added to Judah's woes. And Jehoiakim received a terse dismissal from the state of Judah's history. Verses 5 and 6. Now the rest of the deeds of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. And the king of Egypt did not come again out of the land, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt. Taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. Ancient warfare was sometimes like a game of chess. The enemy force would topple the king, which was then checkmate. And we begin to see the deportation and final destruction of Judah now take place. Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of Babylon, took all the valuable things of Judah back to Babylon. He also took anyone who could contribute to his empire or give some kind of resistance to his reign in Judah. And look at chapter 24, starting at verse 12. And Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, gave himself up to the king of Babylon, himself and his mother and his servants and his officials and his palace officials. The king of Babylon took him prisoner in the 8th year of his reign and carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold of the temple of the Lord, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had made, as the Lord had foretold. He carried away all Jerusalem and all the officials and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, the officials, and the chief men of the land. He took into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. And the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon all the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the metal workers, 1,000, all of them strong and fit for war. And the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. This was the first in a series of deportations that took place over the course of a little more than a decade, from 397 to finally 586. In Israel's history, this was a major disaster. They were taken out of the land just like God had promised he would do if they broke his law. The exodus from Egypt and the exile are the two pivotal events in Old Testament history. Some of those taken into exile were godly people, like Ezekiel the prophet, Daniel the prophet, his three friends we know about before the fiery furnace, and Daniel 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are, you know, their Hebrew names, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Paul House comments that the loss of such elite citizens must have furthered the disintegration of Judah's society. Babylon runs Judah's affairs. Most of its societal leaders are gone, as is its military, stripped of everything but its existence, an existence that lacks integrity and dignity. Judah stumbles closer to the end. Only a few faithful persons, most notably Jeremiah, attempt to change the people's hearts and the nation's destiny. Notice also that the king of Babylon took everything valuable of the temple. All the gold, all the treasures of the temple flowed into foreign treasuries. E.M. Pro then comments, gradually the glory of Solomon is dismantled as imperial power passes to Babylon. Temple and palace are destroyed and Jerusalem's treasures are carried off to a foreign land. They normally would have been unable to plunder the temple because of the presence of God. But God, in the series of visions given to Ezekiel from Babylon, showed his Shekinah glory rising out of the temple and leaving Jerusalem. In fact, one of those passages, Ezekiel 10:18, says, then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And it goes on to describe in a series of passages, leaving the temple, leaving Jerusalem, going on out of Jerusalem itself. No longer is that the Holy of Holies with God's presence. Nebuchadnezzar, they made Jehoiachin's uncle, Mattaniah, king in his place, changed his name to Zedekiah, again exercising his authority. Mattaniah, or now Zedekiah, was the third son of Josiah. Ultimately, Zedekiah rebels, and that leads to the final destruction of Judah. Look in chapter 25, starting at verse 1. Really, the end of, let's pick up the end of chapter 24, just the last sentence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. And in the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, 10th day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it. So the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the ninth day of the fourth month of the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food to the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of the war fled by night, by way of the king, by way of the gate between the two walls, by the king's garden. And the Chaldeans were around the city, and they went in the direction of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. In the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Zebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord, of the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans, who were with the captain of the guard, broke down the walls around Jerusalem. And the rest of the people were left in the city, and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. Here's the final destruction of Jerusalem. Destruction of the walls, temple, palaces, everything. A sad history that had been prophesied and warned against repeatedly by God's prophets, and the people would not listen. Well, what are some practical applications of Judah's history for us? Well, as we consider this tragic history of the last days of Judah, what are some things we can see from it for us today? First, we see that God is just. The word evil is used four times to describe the actions of these last four kings of Judah. Each one is said to do evil in the sight of the Lord, the eyes of the Lord. 2 Kings 24:20 says it this way, "For because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and in Judah that he cast them out of his presence." It's a profound and sad statement. It was God who cast them out of his presence. Notice also that it was God who raised up the Babylonians. It was God who stirred up the Syrians, the Ammonites, and Moabites, and so on against them. Jeremiah had warned repeatedly of this. And in fact, we learn a little bit about the character of Zedekiah from Jeremiah. You look over at Jeremiah chapter 34. Starting at verse 1. "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, and all the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion, and all the peoples were fighting against Jerusalem and all of its cities, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. You shall not escape from his hand, but shall surely be captured and delivered into his hand. You shall see the king of Babylon eye to eye and speak with him face to face, and you shall go to Babylon. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you, you shall not die by the sword." Says you will die in peace, but of course he will die blinded. The last thing he hadn't seen in his life was his sons being killed. And remember in Jeremiah 37, Jeremiah wrote on a scroll the word of the Lord to Zedekiah, gave it to him. Zedekiah cut it all up and threw it in the fire. And then Jeremiah is instructed by God to write it all again, which he does. It's again a testimony against Zedekiah. God had promised this judgment was coming, and he was just in punishing that wickedness. Another lesson is that we cannot sin against God with impunity. God is not mocked. His words of judgment always come true. If a person does not receive forgiveness through faith in Jesus, he'll receive a perfect judgment, an eternal judgment for his sins. And the Bible keeps that final judgment before us repeatedly. There are many passages that warn about this, most of them from the mouth of Jesus. In fact, sometimes it's pictured Jesus meek and mild, sweet and loving, all that. Some of Jesus' statements are extremely strong and very warning in this regard. One that I think is particularly potent is the Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is warning about that final day. And many people who think they're just fine with God stand before Him. Matthew 7, starting verse 21, says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" He didn't know them in a saving sense. He certainly, in God's omniscience, knows who they are. But he calls them workers of lawlessness. That's what they really were. And, of course, you can think about down through history, so many people claim to do religious acts that are far from the Lord in terms of real faith. And of course, the very important passage in Matthew 25, where the Lord separates the sheep from the goats. In verse 46, the goats, these go away into eternal punishment. The sheep, the redeemed, go to eternal life. The two parallel terms, eternal punishment, eternal life. God gives the warnings. He will be faithful to carry out what He has said. And these warnings do call us to faith and repentance in Jesus. If you're not a believer in Jesus, take the warning seriously. I hope it at least awakens you to your peril. Don't neglect this great salvation that Jesus has accomplished in His life, death, and resurrection. James Boyce gave this pastoral warning. He said, "I tell you as a minister of the Word of God that today is coming when you will stand in God's court. You will stand there in either one of two ways. Either you will stand clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ as one for whom He died, whose sin and shame have been taken away, or you will stand in the horror of your own spiritual and moral nakedness, in shame, and you will be condemned for your sin." For Christians, Philip Ryken gives a good admonition. Most people would rather think happy thoughts than ponder uncomfortable realities such as the wrath of God. What is more troubling, though, is when Christians who actually believe in both heaven and hell are so focused on the here and now that they rarely think about these eternal realities or consider their importance or daily life and Christian witness. We should be alert to the portents of divine judgment in our own time, mindful of the judgment to come. And I think it should motivate us toward evangelism. On a lighter note, Church Bulletin made a statement. It had a little announcement. It said, "The sermon this evening is, 'What is eternal punishment? Come early and listen to our choir practice.'" Again, more seriously, one day while George Whitefield, the famous English preacher, was exhorting from the pulpit, he was overcome with emotions as he warned about hell and began to weep. And he said, "Oh, my hearers, think of the wrath to come. Think of the wrath to come. Flee to Jesus, the refuge and salvation, right now, while there's still time." When he heard him said, his earnestness brought tears to my eyes, and for weeks afterward, I couldn't get the picture of that concerned soul winner out of my mind. My own heart was warmed by his zeal, and eventually the gospel he preached with such conviction resulted in my conversion. In terms of witnessing, Charles Spurgeon said, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. If they will perish, let them perish with our arms around their knees. Let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for. We also see that God is faithful to his word. Prophet Huldah, earlier prophets, of course, the original statements of warning given in the law, Deuteronomy especially, were there. And A.W. Pink said, everything about God is great, vast, incomparable. He never forgets, he never fails, he never falters. Never forfeits his word. To every declaration of promise or prophecy, the Lord has exactly adhered. Every engagement or covenant or threatening, he will make good. For God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Hath he not said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Quoting Numbers 23:19. 2 Kings 24:2 states that God sent the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, and other various enemies against Judah. And while the immediate cause was Jehoiakim's rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar, mentioned in verse 1, the ultimate cause was God fulfilling his promise of judgment. It was a fulfillment of divine prophecy. God was being faithful to his word. You may remember earlier in 2 Kings 20, the prophet Isaiah had told Hezekiah that when he had shown all the temple gold and articles to ambassadors from Babylon, said, everything that's stored in your house and all which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left. The prophetess Huldah reiterated these same prophecies, and Jeremiah did as well during the time of Zedekiah especially. And we are reminded of the fact of divine prophecy being fulfilled in 2 Kings 24:13, when it says, he carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of the gold in the temple of the Lord, which Solomon the king of Israel made, as the Lord had foretold. Even before Nebuchadnezzar invaded Judah and laid siege to Jerusalem, the city was doomed because God had proclaimed through his prophets that judgment was coming. God is faithful to his word and has promised mercy as well. The prophet Jeremiah prophesied that after 70 years, a remnant would return to the land. In Jeremiah 25:11, he mentioned that. In Jeremiah 29:10-11, he says that. And look at that passage again with me. I know we read it earlier. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Verse 11 is often used as a comforting verse to Christians in difficult situations. However, the context is important. It's being addressed to the people of Judah that they will have a future and a hope. Usually once a people was conquered and taken into exile, that was the end of that people as a distinct people or nation. God promised that a remnant would return after 70 years. In fact, in Daniel chapter 9, the first part of that chapter, Daniel said he was reading in the prophet Jeremiah and noticed that the 70 years were almost complete. And it triggers him then to pray a prayer of the repentance of the nation and pray that God would fulfill his promises and purposes. There was the first return to the land in 539 B.C., approximately 70 years after the first wave of exile took place. And God was also faithful to fulfill his word of mercy to that remnant. In terms of our salvation, God promises us that there is no condemnation if we're in Christ. Romans 8:1 is that great statement. There is therefore now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. And God is faithful to that promise as well. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote about that statement in Romans 8:1. God's act of justification is the basis of our final assurance, of our absolute certainty that we can never again come under condemnation, and that God will go on with his work in us until we are glorified and complete without spot or blemish or any such thing. In Christ Jesus, if you are in Christ Jesus, you will remain there, and nothing can ever take you out of him, nothing. That is the explanation of no separation at the close of the chapter. In fact, many have pointed out that Romans 8 starts with no condemnation, ends with no separation. Sometimes people try to engage in various spiritual exercises or spiritual activities in order to feel like they're right with God or truly saved. And certainly, we're always to apply ourselves to those avenues of growth, the means of grace, and so on. But a lot of times people do it in the sense of gaining favor with God today, and today I have more favor than I did yesterday, and then I lose a little, gain a little, that up and down. In Shakespeare's play Macbeth, the satanic prophecy was given to Macbeth that no man born of the woman will conquer you. That prophecy inspires Macbeth in the course of the story to fight against the dreaded Macduff. And in the heat of the battle, Macbeth taunts Macduff with the prophecy, and he confidently wields his sword because of it. But then the battle turns when Macduff informs Macbeth that he was, technically speaking, not born of the woman, since he was torn from his mother's womb in her death. As soon as Macbeth hears those words, his strength leaves him, and he's immediately taken in battle. Well, many Christians lead what we could call defeated lives, not because they are failing to follow spiritual steps or not doing enough on the particular day, but because they do not really have the confidence that no one, not even Satan, can lay a charge against God's elect. In the heat of battle, the strength we had to keep going comes from knowing that our commander has already determined the outcome of the battle. His resurrection, his ascension guarantees that even when we have serious battles, they will not ultimately defeat us. Now, if you are a believer in Jesus, you can trust him, trust his faithfulness, trust his justice, and his promise to keep his word. In fact, if you're in Christ, his justice is on your side because Jesus has fulfilled every demand of his justice against you in his death and resurrection. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your promises, your care, your faithfulness. Even when we see that faithfulness exhibited in carrying out judgment, we know that ultimately you are glorified no matter which course it takes. We are grateful for your mercy you've shown to us in drawing us to Jesus. If there's anyone hearing this that does not believe in Jesus, we pray that you would open their heart to the gospel. Bring them to saving faith in Jesus. That they would truly see that their only hope of salvation, only hope, is in Christ and his work. We pray that you would enable us to trust your faithfulness, trust you, your promises more fully. In Jesus' name.